This is day two of the 2014 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother David Jennings. His general subject is scriptural discipline, and today's topic is forgiveness. Brother David.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
So as we continue to work through these classes, we're now on to the topic of forgiveness. Forgiveness, I would like to argue, is really the very platform for us to be able to look at discipline and how we forgive. And the understanding of forgiveness is really a really important key to what we're going to be talking about this full week. So as we look at this, let me just ask you to think a little bit about the great men of faith that you are have been exposed to, whether they be Jacob and his deceptiveness and his lying, or Job's questioning of God, Elijah's moments of doubt, David and his weaknesses and his terrible sins that we read about, Peter's denials. Ask yourself if these people are whitewashed for us in Scripture. They're not at all. We're told, I think it's in Romans 15, that this is for our learning, for our admonition, that we might be able to learn from these people. And the fact that it's not silent about these people actually makes us love them more, doesn't it? You don't think less of these people necessarily because of the failings they had. You love Peter for the way he is. And so when we think of them, their sins don't tarnish for us their value to us as brethren. We look at them as failed creatures like we are, and we see in them struggling with their sins and relying on God to be able to not only be forgiven, but to pick themselves up and to go forward. And so when we think about ourselves, when we think about our brothers and sisters, we need to have that same idea in mind. So, as we look at this topic of forgiveness and reconciliation, we want to look at the divine standard for forgiveness. And we're all going to be, I'm sure, when we look at the forgiveness that's available through our Heavenly Father, we are all going to find ourselves so lacking as human beings in the way that we forgive. We're also going to look at the purpose for human forgiveness. We're going to be arguing that it's not just for the forgiveness of that person, but it's for you, the one who needs to forgive. We're also going to look at forgiveness and ask, is it always the same as being reconciled to someone? In other words, do we forgive only when everything is made right? We're going to look at forgiveness and reconciliation as applied to scriptural discipline. So those are the topics that we're going to look at today. Now, the topics that are ahead for us to look at, we'll be looking at Matthew 18, as you would imagine. We'll look at rebuke and correction. We will look at the topic of withdrawal, also delivering to Satan, and then finally restoration. That's where we're headed in the topics ahead. But understanding forgiveness is going to be a core to each of these particular topics. So what have we looked at so far? Yesterday we looked at this, and that is that the life that we're called to is a life of holiness now. The expectation is that we will have holy lives now. I had a number of conversations with people afterwards, and they said, you know, I don't want to call myself holy, and perhaps that's right. We don't want to identify ourselves like the Pharisees did as being holy people. But holiness is being separate people, people who are God's people, who are unlike those in the rest of the world without God. And so we are to be holy people, and it calls for us to live a life of holiness now. And that a significant part of our fellowship is to support and assist one another away from sin and towards holiness. And I don't know if I can overemphasize the importance of this point when we look at discipline, that we are involved in each other's lives, that, counter to what the world will tell you, my business is your business and your business is my business when it comes to being able to help one another to get into the kingdom of God by the grace and the mercy of God. And of course, the other issue is that this is a matter of eternal life. And we're going to be looking at the implications of that as we go forward. So as we move into further discussion of scriptural discipline, we have to remember these foundations. We are to be a holy people now. We're involved in each other's lives to assist and to promote one another to good works. And eternal life is the matter that's at hand. This is one of the wonderful passages we have in our Bibles. We could go to a number of them. And I've used the Septuagint here just a little bit to help us to get some appreciation for this, because this talks about the forgiveness that we receive from our Heavenly Father. And I just love the richness of this passage. Micah 7, verses 18 through 19, and it reads this. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity, and the Septuagint says, canceling iniquity, and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. Now, sometimes mercy is something we have to reach really far down in our own lives, right, to give to somebody. I'm going to be merciful here. But God delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, or as it says in the Septuagint, sink our iniquities. It's God's desire to obliterate our iniquities, which he can do through the Lord Jesus Christ, has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he greatly delights in this. He delights in us being forgiven of our sins and not to look on those sins. This is one of my favorite passages. If I were to ask you to describe David, you're going to give his eulogy. You've been called up to give a eulogy for David. He's now passed away. And how would you do it? Well, you might say, well, you know, David was such a wonderful king. He was a general. He was all these. He was a musician. We could go on and on and on. We all know he had some problems, right? We all know he had his flaws. He made his mistakes. But at the end of the day, he was a good king. He was a great king. That's maybe how we might have said it. But how do you suppose God recalls and recounts to Solomon who David was? This is what he says. Oops. I forgot to put the passage on this. I believe it's in 1 Kings, I think chapter 8. I'll have to check that. He says this to Solomon, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. What's missing here? His sins. They're gone. They're not recalled to the mind of God. We don't think about David the same way that God thinks about David, because we get caught up on his failings. But see, these failings, these sins, have been obliterated by God. They've been sunk in the deepest ocean. And what he remembers about David is a man who walked in integrity of heart and uprightness. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a pretty big challenge for us as we think about the way that we would contemplate the forgiveness of another person. So all discipline is about restoration, and that's important for us. Discipline, you know, I used to have this thing where with the kids where I would say whenever they were small that, you know, I'm going to punish you, but it's for your good. Now, to be perfectly honest, there were sometimes it was a little bit for me, as I'm sure some parents can understand. But all discipline, you see, in Scripture, what God does with discipline is it's really about restoration. We see this clearly with Israel, don't we? So forgiveness is a process of restoration. But it's not, in human terms, it's not just for the person who is the offended, or the offended person, but also the offender. So forgiveness and restoration is about both the offender and the offended. And we must fundamentally acknowledge that the Lord is the master in our lives. Now that just seems like a simple, trite kind of thing to say, right? But this is probably the core of what we all really struggle with. That we fundamentally acknowledge wherever I am, whatever my problem, whether I'm being falsely accused at work, whether I'm being abused in a relationship, whatever it might be, that I can count that the Lord is the master of my life. And so that's an important point we'll look at. Forgiveness is also a process that allows us to free not the offender, but the offended from acknowledging that the Lord is in control. And I don't know if we've ever thought so much about this before, but to be able to realize that there's some situations in life that'll never be made right, but that we can hand them over to our Lord and ask for His help in time of need, to place the resolution of that problem in His hands, is something that frees us. And it allows us then to do something I have a real hard time with. And that is, when I've been offended by somebody, even if I say I'm not going to let myself be offended by that, to change my behavior toward that person. Or I should say, not to change my behavior towards that person. And to be able to put it aside and to allow me to be reconciled toward that person. To be able to have somebody that I can continue to be affectionate and loving with as a brother, even whenever there has been a problem that's occurred between the two of us. So let's talk about forgiveness again. Our study on discipline is going to be looking at really a couple of areas here. First of all, sins against me. And when we talk about sins that are against me, there are some sins that some offenses, we might say, that will be ones that we can choose not to do something with, or we can choose to do something with it. But when they are sins against me or the Lord that are in the category of sins unto death, we must do something about that. We don't have a choice. It's not an option. So let's take a look at this. If it's a sin that's against me, and it's not a sin unto death, you know, I've been offended by something that's been done, I can choose to forgive that and move on, whether or not we are reconciled. Now, I know that sounds tough, but there is an ability for us to forgive and to move on, whether or not that is made right. But sins unto death, I have a responsibility to you, and you have one to me, that if it's a sin unto death, I must work with the offender to attempt to reconcile that brother to righteousness. Reconciliation with the Lord is required because eternal life is at risk. I cannot turn my head whenever sins unto death are occurring and I become aware of them. Now, this is a verse that I'm going to thank Brother Paul Wade for bringing to our attention just this last Sunday at Sunday School in Pomona. We were talking about this issue of being offended. You know, there are some people who just, it seems like they have wonderful character. They don't take themselves too seriously. And because of that, because they don't have the kind of pride that gets offended, it seems like they just don't end up being offended by people. They don't seem to be in conflict like that. But this is a wonderful passage in Psalm 119, 165. In the King James Version, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, or they shall have no stumbling block." Young's literal translation said, abundant peace have those loving thy law, and they have no stumbling block. So we can choose not to be offended by certain things that happen to us if they're not sins unto death. Brother Lovett in the Christadelphian, way back in 1939, wrote this. Here's the trap. I can choose not to be offended, but that's going to require something of me. And this is what he talks about. He says, we as brethren and sisters ought to promote the welfare of each other. And I just love that word, brothers and sisters. That is what we need to be doing, promoting the welfare of each other. Promoting the welfare. And let it be remembered that this should be mutual. Now, he goes on to say this. If the offense is against one's person, it is perhaps better to take no notice of it. In any case, if no action is to be taken, no more should be said about it to anybody. If the offended does not speak to the offender, then he ought to let the matter drop and not go up and down as a talebearer. Now, this is just where our weakness comes in. While not liking to speak to the one who offends us, we don't mind telling others about the failing of our brother. Nay, we have a great secret pleasure in doing so. Now, the law of Christ is designed to do away with all this. So if you have done something that is an offense to me, I have a choice to be able to make. The choice is to talk to you about it and try to resolve it, or the choice is to let it go. And if I'm going to let it go, that means let it go. That means I don't talk to everyone else about it or secretly talk about that behind the brother's back. So that's the challenge if we decide that we are going to bear a particular offense. But there are in Scripture a number of sins. Now, that doesn't mean that these sins won't be sins that are terrible sins that the Lord himself will judge. But they're not sins that are identified in Scripture as sins unto death. And what are some of those? Well, we hear about this. The Apostle Paul talks about brethren who were not working and being busybodies. Those who were causing division by poor use of Scripture. These weren't necessarily the wrong teachers, or in other words, they weren't the false teachers that entered in, but they were using poorly Scripture. And those who were involved in endless genealogies and foolish questions and contentions about the law, even the unruly, the proud, and those lacking love. Now, while none of us want to be identified as having these character flaws and these behaviors in our life, these are not identified in Scripture as being sins unto death. In these cases, there was rebuke that was provided in Scripture. They were corrected, and in some cases even avoided. We'll talk more about that later. But they were not to be treated as sins unto death. So what were sins unto death? Well, we have a number of these passages that occur. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. And this is where the Apostle Paul, making it very clear as he's looking to this Corinthian ecclesia filled with people who had come out of the lust of pagan Corinth. And what he says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so this has been phrased, for perhaps a lack of a better phrase, sins unto death. These are sins that must be dealt with. They are visible sins. They are ones that have to be dealt with, not because of our need for reconciliation, but because the offender's eternal life is at risk. We hear this also in Galatians chapter 5 at verses 19 and 20. where the Apostle Paul writes, the acts of the flesh are obvious. In other words, they're visible. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, they're not trying to repent. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, looking at the idea of some scriptural vigilance, how rapidly, we might ask ourselves, do we respond when we become aware of a sin unto death of a brother or a sister? Sometimes, unfortunately, in ecclesias, there can be knowledge within the ecclesia for long periods of time before it is called to action, before something is actually done about that. Do we act with a conviction that this is about life and death? And how decisively do we take action when there is no expression of repentance? And do we permit these sins to continue in our ecclesias without adequate discipline? And we're going to be discussing this in greater detail tomorrow. Let me just share with you an example, one example that is one that kind of started this whole study. A sister in an ecclesia, single sister, decides to move in with her boyfriend. She's met with, discuss the scriptural principles about that, point out that this is fornication, that it is a sin unto death that must be repented of. The sister says, I can't do that right now. Actually, I don't want to do that right now. But I want to continue to come to the meeting. I just won't take the bread and the wine. I'm not going to ask you today to answer that question, but that's a real example of where these kind of issues come up in our ecclesias. And I ask you, what do you think the right thing is to do in that situation? So we'll come, have some discussion about that later on. So the question is, how is it then that we are able to forgive when we've been offended? You know, when we've been emotionally abused, when we're unfairly maligned by a friend or by a brother. Perhaps you've been double-crossed in business situations or wrongly accused at the workplace. Anybody ever have that happen? Or jilted by a spouse or a loved one, or betrayed by a loved one who may be a substance abuser, just to take as an example. How do we forgive these kinds of situations? Well, what happens, you see, is that the offense is extremely painful, but in some cases, these aren't what you would call a sin unto death. But there's a breach that's created, and those breaches can last a lifetime if we're not careful. Often these situations just never are made right, and it's possible that no reconciliation may ever be reached in your lifetime. We may, as the ones that have been offended, be the ones that go around owning that pain. It's ours. We carry it with us. So the question is, how can I then interact with the offender in a Christ-like manner when they have hurt me and they just don't seem to care? It's a tough question, isn't it? Because what really happens is, if we're waiting for reconciliation before we forgive, here's where we are. We're stuck. Can't get out of the hole. The other person might be just doing fine, but you're stuck. Now, here's a couple of non-scriptural quotes I want to offer to you. They're helpful. I think they're consistent with this idea. The first one is from Isabel Holland. She said this: as long as you don't forgive, who and whatever it is will occupy rent-free space in your mind. Anybody carrying around little real estate up there? If you don't forgive, you carry it around. Look at this next quote from Lewis Smeds, and he says this, forgiving does not erase the bitter past. A healed memory is not a deleted memory. God can do that. But for us, it's not a deleted memory. Instead, he says, forgiving what we cannot forget creates a new way to remember. We change the memory of our past into a hope for our future. Now, I think that's beginning to lead us a good direction, because what I can do when I'm offended by a brother, rather than waiting and waiting for that to be made right, what I can say is, I can choose to view this as a possibility of an improvement in our relationship, that through Christ will bring about the opportunity for my brother and I to have a better day in the future. It can change the memory of the past into a hope for our future. Now let's see if that's consistent with Scripture. So the first thing is forgiveness without reconciliation scriptural? How about this one? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. At my first answer, Paul says, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Had they changed? Had they repented? Had they been reconciled? But there was the ability to set this aside and to forgive. This is what we read about with Christ. To wit that, and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Reconciliation, when we were yet in our sins. So if forgiveness is dependent upon reconciliation, this is the problem. The offended continues to bear the burden. The offended is driven for reconciliation, sometimes at any cost, to be freed from that emotional burden. And the offended may have to pretend that the actions never really happened and be subject to continual repetitions of that wrong behavior. In other words, the problem is when we are unable to forgive before reconciliation is that what we haven't done is given to the Lord. So what's required? Even though no reconciliation, no repentance, you can do something. What you can do is you can forgive by giving the situation to the Lord and casting it up to him. And we're going to see the scriptures that support that in a moment. What you do then is you trust that the Lord is in control. And if reconciliation is going to occur, it's because of the Lord working in your life and also in the life of the offender. And this allows you then to put aside the anger and the resentment that might be consuming you otherwise when you realize that you've given it to a higher rock than yourself. So you might ask yourself, how did Jesus do it? How did Jesus face things that I would have crumbled 100 times under? The cruel mocking, the insults. You know, boy, I tell you, if there's any one thing that can get your back up, it's to be insulted, particularly when you don't deserve it, right? And to face the insults and the inhumane treatment, the false accusations, and the desertion, even of his beloved disciples. How did Jesus do it? And yet, through this process, remain this perfect reflection of love and of his Father's character. So how did he do it? Well, Scripture is not silent on this. We're told in 1 Peter, one of the most wonderful passages in our Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about what the atonement was all about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter writes this. He's talking before about how if you're a servant, you should serve as not a men pleaser, but that you ought to serve your master and do it as a devotion, as a service to God. And then when we're falsely accused, that we ought to do that as a thank offering to our God. And he goes on to say this, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." So how did he do it? "He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So what was it that was happening here? The idea of committing himself, the Greek is this idea of surrender or to yield up or to entrust. What was it that Jesus knew was going on? With all of the terrible things that were happening, he recognized God was in control, that his Father would raise him up. So this is why we're told later in Peter to ourselves, when we suffer according to the will of God, that we need to commit the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful creator. So this idea is to deposit our trust, not to put the trust in ourselves. We're going to find a way to work out of this problem. I'm going to find a way to convince that person what they did was wrong. I'm going to show them. No, it's a different way for us to live. This way is to say, I'm going to hand the problem over to my Lord. I'm going to find a way to forgive now and trust that if it's to be made right, it'll be made right by my Lord. Now here's the standard. Matthew chapter 5. "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." This is the exact opposite of the flesh. "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." What a wonderful standard for us to be able to live by. It really does change the way that we view suffering. There's nothing that happens in the workplace that the Lord is not in full control over. As hard as that sometimes feels, the Lord is active in the closest and the most important relationships that we have. And if we're falsely accused, when we suffer righteously, when we're willing to take the wrong, what we are doing is providing that as an offering to our God. Now, what we'd like to look at for the next few minutes are some Greek and Hebrew words that have to do with this idea of forgiveness. And let's see maybe if they kind of help us to look at this process for forgiveness. First of all, the Hebrew. Wish we had more time to look at all of these words in more detail, but you can see the words that are provided over here. I try not to pronounce these words. My wife has told me that I always pronounce them with a Spanish accent. So I'll let you read them. But the very last one is such an interesting one because it's not only to cover, to purge, to make an atonement, to make reconciliation, but it's the same word that's used about the covering inside and out of the ark by Noah. It's a wonderful word. We'd like to focus, though, our word search here on two verbs that show up in the New Testament and particularly use vines for this one. The first one is this word, aphemi, which has the noun of aphesis. And this is what we've just been talking about. This is to send forth to send it away to deliver somebody from a penalty. In other words, there's a penalty that's been earned, and we're going to prohibit that. We're going to deliver that person from that penalty. That's the idea of euphemi, forgiveness. Now, there's another word in the New Testament that's quite important, and this is charizomai, which is to bestow favor unconditionally. Ah, that's a tough one, and that's exactly what we're called on to do. But let's see if we can understand the difference between the two. So the two modes of forgiveness. The first one is this euphemi, and that means I cast this up to the Lord. It's consistent with what we've been talking about. I cast this up to the Lord. I'm giving it over to Him. I'm going to send it away from my consciousness. No rent-free space up here. I will not hold this charge against my brother. We can be reconciled, fully reconciled if he repents, but I'm going to put this aside and I'm going to love my brother and I'm going to love him to the point that there will not be a barrier between the two of us. In all offenses, whether they are offenses that are not sins unto death or sins unto death, we can do this forgiveness, which is fundamentally to begin by giving it over to the Lord. You have a person who's unrepentant about alcohol or drug abuse. Can you forgive that person? Well, you can forgive that person by euphemi forgiving them, by handing the problem over to the Lord. Now let's go to the next word, charizomai. I've already cast this up before that. I've already done the euphemi. Now, my brother is repentant, and we can be fully reconciled, and the forgiveness is now unconditional. We see this in Scripture from those who repent of sins. So here's our confusion. If you think of this as a process, the process might look like this. If you thought this is how forgiveness happens, there's an offense, then there's repentance, and then I forgive. Ever thought of forgiveness that way? Actually, that oftentimes is a roadblock for us to be able to forgive. We've put the roadblock there. We can move on whether there is indeed full repentance from what that behavior was. Here's what the scriptural process I would suggest looks like. There's an offense. We can euphemi forgive them. We can hand that problem over to our Lord and not let there be a continuing barrier between ourselves and that person. And if there is forgiveness, if there is repentance, then my job is not only to forgive and to give it to the Lord, but to unconditionally forgive that person. Let's look at some examples. Let's look at examples here having to do with euphemi. Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That again is the idea of euphemi. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If ye forgive men their trespasses, they will also forgive you. Peter comes to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. These are all examples of us making the decision to forgive a person and to set aside a penalty or a barrier. Some other passages taken from the from Luke 11 and 4, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, these right out of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, here's David. You know that we've been looking at Greek words from the New Testament, but is this a consistent principle with the Old Testament? Well, of course it is. Look what David says about refraining from anger. He says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. That's the very basis of forgiveness, isn't it? Trust in the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. That's wonderful counsel from David, that what we need to do is to be still and patient for our Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Now let's move on to the cherizomai word. This is the one about unconditional forgiveness. Now you might remember one of the examples in Scripture where that's shown. And that is where we read about the incestuous man who repents. We read about him in 1 Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, we read about not only how he had repented, but what they were supposed to do about him. Paul writes this, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. We're going to come back and look at this in a couple of days. That contrariwise, he ought rather to forgive him. Now, this is not the word aphemi. This is a person who has repented. Whatever their sin was, and we know what the sin is here, he has repented. And what are they called to do? Aphemi forgiveness is already expected. This is about cherizomai, unconditional forgiveness. And you should comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. But if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. So all of these words are the word cherizomai. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's the word cherizomai. So bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, all these things, not sins unto death, though they were offenses and sins to be repented of, and the call for repented sins in these cases are to be unconditionally forgiven. And we need to be ready to forgive. Remember what we read in Micah? God delights in mercy. Well, we need to be the same way. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. We read this also in Luke chapter 7, where we're told about the creditor who had two debtors. He owed 500 pence and the other 50. One had 500 pence that he owed and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them, completely forgave their debt. That's the idea of cherizomai forgiveness. So let's try to put this principle into practice and see how it might work out. Let's just say that you have a family member who is a longtime substance abuser. He's taken into your home and given yet another chance with a clear understanding that there's zero tolerance for further drug abuse. But he fails again. It might include things like theft or deception, lies to your family, many other things that might have happened. And because of this, you live up to the understanding of zero tolerance, and that person leaves and perhaps would go as an example to a rehabilitation facility. But then you go there and you visit that person, now sober at a rehabilitation center, and you go to visit him and he asks you, "Do you forgive me?" Boy, that's a tough one to answer. I would tell you, I better have forgiven him this way, absolutely, which is to have forgiven him by turning it over to the Lord, no longer allowing us to have a continuing barrier between the two of us. But are we fully reconciled? Well, no. Not yet. So you can see how we have the responsibility to take offenses and to put them aside. But when a person finally is completely resolved, or I should say when they have repented and they've come and asked for forgiveness, what we should be willing to do is to be reconciled to them. So the process applied, here it is. Charizomai, to forgive unconditionally, what we have to do first is to aphemi, and that is to cast it to the Lord. So the conclusions we might make about this is that human reconciliation, it does require two to be accomplished. But reconciliation is not always possible, not in all in parts of our life. And we know that, don't we? But aphemi forgiveness, it just requires you. It requires you to trust in the Lord and to wait patiently upon Him. It requires me to be able to know that the Lord is in control of all parts of my life, with the hope that in our lives we will be able to have forgiveness, which will be charizomai, where we have been reconciled together. There's a wonderful article in the Tidings. It was written a few years ago by Brother David Lloyd and Brother Joe Hill. And these were some of the myths of forgiveness, which they said this. Some of the myths were, if they do not repent, I should not forgive. Well, I hope we've established that should not be the case. Or that they need to show change before I should forgive. Or that forgiveness means rebuilding the relationship. Or that forgiveness means allowing someone to hurt you over and over again. Or forgiveness requires release from consequences. Or forgiveness is ignoring sin. Or that the result of forgiveness is we can now trust the offender fully. Those are myths. Brother Ashton wrote about this in his book, The Challenge of Corinthians. He said, it is too much to expect that the incident will be completely forgotten. Depending on the nature of the offense, the brother or the sister's activities in the ecclesia may need to be curtailed. If this problem related to inappropriate behavior with children or young people, he cannot expect to be involved in the future with Sunday school or the youth group. The scriptures teach us that sins always have repercussions. Sins can be forgiven by God, but we may not escape all the consequences that some sins may set in train. But here's the alternative, is that if we don't give this to the Lord, we ourselves are stuck. Forgiveness that we ask for requires us to forgive, as we read in Mark 11. So some summary points here. First of all, for sins not unto death, these are ones where there are offenses toward us, but the attempt to resolve and to correct is the attempt should be to resolve, to correct and rebuke. But even if there's no resolution, we can still forgive and we can move on. Sins unto death is what we'll deal with starting tomorrow, and that's the attempt to resolve, correct, rebuke, and if not successful, Scripture calls for us to follow a process, to try to save that person because eternal life is at stake. Scriptural discipline, then, offenses against us and against Christ are not to be swept under the rug or harbored inside of us. During times of offense, we're called to put our faith really to action and to demonstrate the Spirit of Christ to that offending brother. Anger and resentment cannot be what guides us. And the Lord offers to take the burden on himself and off of our backs. And that's what we read about. Why we can cast this to the Lord, because the Lord tells us to. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So as we contemplate forgiveness, let us be filled in our hearts with thankfulness, because the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor regarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. In our next class, brothers and sisters, we'll look at this idea of mutual responsibility in the face of sin.